Genesis chapter 38. I kind of alluded to one of our values being a community. Well, another one of our values here at the church is accountability. It's one of the things that we kind of hold near and dear to our hearts here at the church. We value it because it's going to help us walk with Jesus. How many of you guys would agree with this statement that we need help walking with Jesus? Okay? Why has God brought other people around you to help hold you accountable, to help encourage you and build the community that we need in order to love like Jesus loved and live like Jesus lived? And so what we're going to be looking at today is a lack of accountability and the consequences that came from a lack of a community and a lack of accountability. And so, again, I don't know if you've read 38 or not, but I'll just say this statement. If any of you are like me, you grew up in the 90s, there was a bunch of trash daytime television. I was homeschooled, and not because I was a bad kid, so my mom's like pulled me out because somehow that was going to save me. Well, then I just stayed home and watched the Maury Povich show, and I watched the Jerry Springer show. And so I'm going to say this. If you have read chapter 38, you know that the Jerry Springer show has nothing on Genesis chapter 38. So with that being said, let's grab our Bibles. We'll read the first five verses, and then we'll take it from there. So it says this, "And it came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And he married her, and he went into her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. And she conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son, and called his name Shelah. And he was at Chezeb when she bore him." So a little bit of context to kind of where we picked up here. Last week, we finished the story of where Joseph is getting betrayed by his brothers, thrown into a pit. They took his coat of many colors, they dipped it in blood, and gave it to Jacob, their father, and said, "Look, your favorite son, he must have got eaten by a wild beast. This is all that's left of him." But what they actually did, if you remember, is they sold him into slavery. And so Judah, the guy who we're talking about here in chapter 38, he was the one that suggested to his brothers, "You know what, let's not kill him. Let's sell him. At least we can gain something from him." And so this is where we pick up. Judah leaves his brothers at some point, right? Verse 1 tells us that. And so now he's in this new area. And Judah, we know because of the judgment, or because of his lack of judgment with his brother saying, "Hey, we should sell him instead of kill him." I mean, neither one are a good option. But you can kind of see the character that Judah had here. He wasn't the greatest guy. Now, God's going to turn that around and redeem that. But for now, we see Judah is not the greatest guy in the world. And so in verse 2, he sees this Canaanite woman. I'm sure she was beautiful. And he says, "Look, I want to have her as a wife." And we've talked in length about the Canaanites and the bad influence that they had on the Israelites. And every time you see a Canaanite mixing with an Israelite, or rather an Israelite mixing with a Canaanite, things do not go well. And this is no different. We're going to see that this one bad decision kind of has a snowball effect on his whole family, and everything gets turned upside down. And isn't that funny how that happens in our life, or at least in my life? You make one bad decision, you're like, it's not that big of a deal, and then it just snowballs and snowballs and snowballs. You know how Facebook is, it works. Like, if you watch a Facebook video, I'm like making myself sound old, but like, I'll watch one, I'll scroll, and then they think that because I watched that one video, that's all I want to see. And it's just like, no, I just watched that one video. I don't care about, I don't care about Dave Ramsey as much, but they think because I've watched one of his videos and everything's like snowball effect, or the debt snowball. And I'm like, I get it. Okay. So maybe that's the Lord telling me or not, but the same is true, right? You have a snowball that starts small here, and then as it goes down, if it's not stopped, it picks up more speed, and it gains more size and more mass, and this is like sin in our lives. And we're going to see for Judah, this is exactly what happened, the snowball effect of his poor decision to marry a Canaanite. Not only does he marry a Canaanite, but we're going to see here in a minute that he gets Canaanite women to marry his sons, and it just does not go well. See, the Israelites, they knew better than to marry these Canaanites. It was talked about early on in Genesis when Abraham was sending his main, like, right-hand man out to go find a wife for his son Isaac. He says, whatever you do, make sure he does not marry a Canaanite woman. So they knew better. It wasn't like, oh, I didn't know. They knew with 100% certainty that they were to stay away from the Canaanite women. And God would soon have to step in because of these decisions and protect them. And unfortunately, I don't know if you guys have read the whole book of Genesis or not, or know the story, we probably have. It took slavery for 400 years for God to preserve, protect, and grow the children of Israel. So it would have been much better if they stayed in the promised land and just did what they were supposed to do. But because they're stubborn and they're thick-headed, any of you guys stubborn and thick-headed? Okay, sometimes God's got to take us out into the wilderness and kind of take us behind the woodshed, if you will, right, to deal with us before he can bring us to where he wants us to go. So a little word to the wise for all of us here in this room, just listen when the Lord speaks. If God tells you to do something, it's better to listen than it is to think we know better, and then we'll figure it out later. If you're like me, you're like that. You're like, I'm just going to start doing it, and I'll figure it out as we go. And if you're like my wife, she's like, no, we need to know exactly the parameters. And I'm like, it's fine. We'll just figure it out. Well, the same is true. If we treat that like with our lives and our walk with Christ, we're like, it's not that big of a deal. The snowball effect will begin to take place. And the next thing you know, we're in this huge, huge mess that we should have never been in. So Judah has three sons by this Canaanite woman. The first one, the oldest, is the second one, Onan, and the third one is Shelah. So verse 6, the story continues. It says this, then Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. So Judah chooses a wife from the Canaanites again. He had a Canaanite wife, so he's like, if it's good enough for me, it's good enough for my son. Chooses a wife for her. Her name's Tamar. We're going to spend pretty much the rest of our chapter kind of talking about Judah and then Tamar. But the Canaanites seem to be like kryptonite for these Israelites, this family of Jacob. They were their kryptonite. And we don't know exactly what did, but if you look at verse 7, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. I mean, that's a wild verse if you think about that, right? You're like, well, how could a loving God do such a horrible thing? You know, he just married a Canaanite woman. You know, we don't know what this guy did, but we know it was bad enough for God to enact his judgment right then and right there. So Judah's lack, I think, his dad's lack of integrity in choosing a wife out of the Canaanites and then choosing a wife out of the Canaanites for his son didn't help live a godly life, did it? We realize that us as parents, or maybe you own a business and you have employees, whatever the case, whatever your context is, but if you have children or people underneath you, they're going to look to you and your leadership, and they're going to emulate the things that you do, which is an amazing thing if you walk with the Lord. But it's a horrible thing if you're not walking with the Lord. And we know that Judah was not, because of his lack of integrity and wanting to sell his brother to get a few bucks off of him, and his decision to marry a Canaanite woman, which he was forbidden to do. So we see that Judah's leadership, or lack thereof, in his son's life did not help Now, Ur's responsible for himself, but he also had his worldview shaped by his upbringing. And so for us, look at politics, and I don't care about either side, right? But you look at the if you grew up in on the left and you grew up on the right, typically, for the most part, if your parents were Republican or Democrat or independent, like, that's typically how you are going to have your worldview shaped, right? Well, the same is true. When we raising our kids, the things that we let into our home, they're going to let into their homes. The things that we let into our hearts and our minds, they're going to let into their hearts and their minds. But Judah's lack of integrity and leadership here was a horrible example to his son. And we see his son basically following in his footsteps, but it said the Lord killed him and took him out. So parents, our integrity and our leadership, or lack of leadership, matters. Deuteronomy, this is the Lord speaking. He says this in chapter 11. I think we have it up on the screen. I have it in the New Living Translation. I just like the way it reads. It says, so commit, this is speaking to us in leadership, right? Especially considering if you have kids, it says, so commit yourselves wholeheartedly to these words of mine. tie them to your hands and wear them on your foreheads as reminders. Remember, teach them to your children. Talk about them when you're at home and when you're on the road and when you're going to bed and when you are when you are getting up. So again, our children will shape their worldview based off of how we've led them, how we've disciplined them or not disciplined them, and how we love them or didn't have love for them. These things matter. So in verse 7 says, then the Lord killed Ur. So when you read something like this, if you're like me, you're like, what in the world is going on here? Like, what did he do? Like, you've seen some really wicked things in the Bible, and God chose not to kill them, right? God chose to delay his judgment, give them more opportunities to repent. But in Ur's case, God killed him right then and right there. So why didn't God extend more grace to Ur? The answer is because God is just, and this is what was right. I don't have an answer other than God is just, and this is what was right. When we look at God's standard, it's perfection. There is no in-between. So he's a righteous judge. He is the standard, and anything short of that standard is sin, and it's deserving of death and judgment. The fact that you and I have life in our bodies and breath in our lungs is nothing short of the grace and mercy of God in our lives. Because the Bible says that nobody is good, no, not one. And yet God calls us good, not because of us, but because of Jesus. If you're a believer in Christ and you've committed yourself to him, but God sees his son, Jesus Christ, crucified in our lives. That's what makes us good. Not our actions, not our good deeds, not our giving, not our worship of him, not our service of him. None of those things makes us righteous in his eyes. Only God himself can impute, can give his righteousness to us. So when we read something like this, I think it's important for us to stop and think about the holiness and the reverence and the goodness and the perfection of God. Because God treats sin very seriously, doesn't he? Because he allows us to get away with things at times, or we think we're getting away, but because he hasn't chose to come in and to discipline right then, that gives me or it gives us this false sense of security at times where we're like, well, I can keep going, right? But Paul says, should you continue sinning that grace may abound? He says, certainly not. That God is long-suffering. He is merciful towards us. But don't take his mercy as weakness, because God takes sin seriously. And in Ur's case, took it very seriously and chose to judge him right then and right there. So Judah's first son by this Canaanite woman, Ur, he's dead, right? Pick up here in verse 8, and it says this. It says, and Judah said to Onan, so Onan's the second brother, right? It's Ur, Onan, then Shelah. So Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to your brother. But Onan knew that the heir would not be his own. And it came to pass when he went into his brother's wife that he admitted on the ground lest he should give an heir to his brothers. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord. Therefore, the Lord killed him also. So when I said that the Jerry Springer show has nothing on the book of Genesis, or especially chapter 38, this is what I'm talking about here. So give a little bit of context to culturally what's going on. So Judah's got three sons. His first son dies, right, before his first son's wife could have any children. So the next son, it would be his cultural responsibility to, when he got of age, to marry his sister-in-law, right, and give her an heir. This was basically like Social Security, right? As you give your, if you have a son, if you're a woman, you have a son, and they get older, they take care of their mother. And so Tamar, she was a widow before she had any children. She had no way to take care of herself. It wasn't like she can go out and get a job. That wasn't a thing in the culture at that time. And so it was her brother-in-law's duty to marry her and to give her some heirs so that she could be taken care of. And we see that Judah's like, all right, Onan, you're up. You go marry your sister-in-law, and I want you to have a baby with her. And then, you know, we get it. And if you read the text here, which you see that he was well and happy to marry her, right, for all the pleasure that a marriage relationship offers, but wasn't willing to conceive with his wife. And so because he wasn't willing to conceive with his wife, it said the Lord judged him and the Lord killed him. And you think that gets worse, or you think that's bad? It gets much worse. So let's read on. Verse 11, then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, he says, remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah is grown. For he said, and this is kind of, this is what he said in his head. He's like, lest he also die like his brothers. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. So Judah must have thought Tamar was a black widow, okay? So her first two husbands, she gets married, and then all of a sudden, they're dead. They're, you know, 86. And he's like, oh, okay, so I have one son left. My first two died. This woman, there's something wrong with her. I think guys touch her, and they die. So I'm going to save Shelah, my baby, and I'm going to say, hey, you know what? When he gets older, he's a little young right now. When he gets older, I'll have him marry you and take care of you. So why don't you, Tamar, why don't you go back to your dad's house, live with her a little bit, or live with him a little bit, and then, you know, in a few years, when he gets of age, then we'll figure this thing out. And so verse 12, it says this. It says, now in the process of time, that the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died, and Judah was comforted, and went up, and went up to his sheep shears at Timnah, and he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite, and it was told to Tamar, saying, "Look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep." So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place, which was on the way to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. So, Shua dies. That's that Canaanite wife of Judah. And it says that Judah was comforted. I don't know if you've ever lost someone close to you. I can't imagine losing my spouse. But this is what happens. And it says that he's grieving, right? It says he's comforted. And so in order to be comforted, there has to be grief associated with that comfort. And so I feel for Judah. I think we can put ourselves kind of in that scenario or in his shoes and understand that he's hurting. And so it says that he went to Timnah, this other place, to go and just to get away for a while, go shear his sheep, probably kill some time. And then Tamar here in verse 13, she learns about her mother-in-law's death and sees the vulnerability of her father-in-law and then decides to kind of take matters into her own hands because she deserves this heir, right? She deserves to be given to Shelah as a wife. It was his responsibility. It was Judah's responsibility to provide an heir for her. And Judah, because the last two husbands, or his last two sons died, he was like, I'm not doing that. And so Shelah's grown. He's of age. She sees that he's of age. And she's like, well, how come I don't have a husband? How come I can't, you know, be provided for? How come no one's caring for me? I've given myself over to your two sons, Judah. And yet nothing in return. The last guy didn't even conceive. And then God just killed him. So imagine the two scenarios. One, Judah is desperate. He's depressed. He's grieving. He's sad. He's hurting. And then Tamar, she's depressed. She's hurting. She's feeling mistreated, unloved, because the only thing that she wanted was children, and yet God had not provided, or Judah had not provided that for her like he was supposed to. So that's a recipe for disaster on both sides. So Judah, in verse 14, it says this, so she, that's Tamar, she took off her widow's garments, she covered herself with a veil so she couldn't see her face, and wrapped herself and sat in an open place, which was on the way to Timnah. She knew her father-in-law was going, so she positioned herself in a perfect spot in order to be hired to prostitute herself in order to be conceived by her father-in-law. Weird stuff, but nonetheless, that's what we're talking about here. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and he was not given to him as a wife. So would you agree with this statement that Tamar is being mistreated right? Would you agree that she should have been provided for and yet was neglected and just put off into her father's house? She had no means to take care of herself at all. It wasn't like, again, she can't just go get a job. She can't just go marry someone else. Judah had to provide that next husband for her. And so she did, like any responsible woman would do. She took matters into her own hands, right? And she dressed up like a prostitute and tricked her father-in-law into being her customer. I mean, wild stuff here, but this is what happened. So Tamar took matters into her own hands. And in her mind, I can imagine her justifying it, right? Because she was wronged. Someone had sinned against her. Her father-in-law had sinned against her, did not provide this husband that was clearly of age. And so because she was sinned against, she said, you know what? I'm going to take matters into my own hands. And I think if we're not careful, this is exactly how we can treat situations and scenarios in our lives. We're wronged. We have a little bit of bitterness. We have some anger. And so we go and act on our bitterness and anger towards somebody else or a situation because we're justified in our mind that we were wronged, and so therefore we must wrong someone else. We must make sure that justice is served. How many of you guys love justice? Okay, now I'm going to ask you a real question. How many of you guys love when justice is enacted on you? Not so much, right? But we can become hypocritical as Christians, or just as non-Christians too, but we can become very hypocritical, can't we? So what does Tamar do? She's like, you know what? I'll trick my father-in-law into giving me an heir. I mean, she had all the reasons in the world why she deserved this. It's not that big of a deal, you know? Like, he is family. The other son he won't give me, so I need an heir somehow. And when we read this, we're like, well, yeah, you can, that's not justifiable. But in her mind, because she's living it, she feels very justified. But she disguises herself as a prostitute. And Tamar, she knew that Judah was vulnerable. He was grieving. He had just lost his wife. He was alone. He went away from home. So he's in a place where there was no accountability around. His community of people that would have maybe talked him out of that was not around anymore. And she took full advantage of his loneliness. Don't get me wrong, we're not gonna make Tamar the bad guy in this story. They're both bad guys in the story. But Tamar knew what she was doing, and the enemy attacked. And that's exactly when the enemy attacks us, is when we're in our most weak state and most vulnerable state. If we don't take our thoughts captive, like we talked about last week, then we can allow them to roll, and that snowball effect happens. And it's in our weakest moments that we become the most susceptible to sin. Remember Genesis chapter 4, a long time ago, Cain had just killed his brother Abel. And he says, Cain, what have you done? And he's like, I don't know what you're talking about, God. You know, and he said, Cain, what have you done? And he tells Cain, look, sin is crouching out the door. It's waiting for you. Sin is right around the corner. And this is true for you, this is true for me, that the enemy wants to isolate us, right? This is why we're big on accountability, we're big on community here. We want you to live in community with others, right? So that you can be accountable to one another. And when someone sees that you're hurting, someone sees that you're starting to kind of back up a little bit, you're wandering a little bit, they can kind of grab you back into the fold and pray for you and ask you, hey, what's going on? How are you doing? How's your walk with the Lord going? Can I pray for you? You know, some of you guys know her, Vicky. She's been coming to our church for probably 2 years now. She's a widow, and she moved out here from California a couple years back. And she has just thrown herself into the mix. She's single. She's 72, I think she is, something like that. And she threw herself into the middle of the church. Had no connection. There's not a lot of older people at the church at the time. And yet she said, you know what? I want to be in the middle of this community. And because of that, we have been able to surround her, love on her. She's had surgery. She had so many people in the hospital room, Pastor Stephen and Sherry. They've come to visit. She raves about Sherry. She's like, she's the sweetest lady. I went over to her house the other day, picked up a prescription for her and dropped her off and just hung out for like an hour. And we barely even talked about the Lord. It was just life and her kids and everything else. This is what community looks like. If she had not put herself in the midst of the community, she would have still went through her surgery, right? But she would have nobody to talk to, nobody to reach out. She has family in town, but like a daughter, a son-in-law, but they've got jobs. They work 10, 12 hours a day. They're busy. This is the result. Vicky's life is the result of being faithful to put yourself in the mix and be allowed or allowing yourself to be in community and have accountability within the church. You look at Judah. He was vulnerable, he was grieving, he was alone, and he's walking on the way. Somehow, Tamar knew where he would be. She knew his weakened state, and she attacked. Tamar, in this scenario, is a picture of what the enemy does. He's going to attack us when we're the most vulnerable. So do yourself a favor. One, cling to Jesus and his word, but two, be in community with others. Verse 15, story picks up here. It says, when Judah saw her, that's Tamar, he thought that she was a harlot because she had covered her face. Then he turned to her by the way and said, well, please let me come into you, for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, well, what will you give me that you may come into me? And verse 17, it says, and he said, I will send you a young goat from the flock. So she said, will you give me a pledge until you send it? So you give me some sort of collateral, right, so I can get this goat. Then he said, well, what pledge shall I give you? So she said, Tamar said, your signet, which is like a seal, right? Your cord, so it's the thing you would wrap around your robe, like your outer garment, and your staff that is in your hand. Then he gave them to her, and he went in, and she conceived by him. So the story is just perpetually getting worse and worse and worse and worse. So Judah basically hires, not basically, Judah did hire his daughter-in-law for the night. And she was like, well, all right, well, we got to have these terms. What are they going to be? How about this? If you let me, if you connect with me, if you hook up with me, then I'll give you a goat. And apparently that was a good thing, right? Today's day, you're like, nah, I'm good on the goat. But there, that was worth some money. You could raise the goat. You could use it for milk, use it for meat, whatever. And so she's like, all right, goat is good. But he doesn't have the goat on him. So that makes me think that he wasn't planning to go there and do anything. Because he would have had payment on him. It would have been around the corner, something, right? So he's walking. He's vulnerable. He's alone. He sees this woman that's selling herself. And he's like, yes, I want that. I'll give you a goat. And she's like, well, you ain't got no money, no pay, no play, not gonna happen. But if you loan me some things, then I'll hold on to them until you can pay me, then I'll give them back. Right? So there's three things. There's the staff that he had. I mean, these were things that would easily identify somebody. If like all of us had staffs and all of us had cords, like, and all of us had signets and we threw them into a pile, we could all go and pick out which ones were ours because they were unique to us. This is how people would recognize people. This was a sign of authority. This was a sign of a household. And so Tamar is very smart here. What do you think she's doing? She's grabbing these things in order to blackmail him later, right? She's not dumb. She's a smart girl. She's been wronged, and so she's going to make it right, darn it. And so this is what happens. So, and then she becomes pregnant, right? Imagine that. That's what happens. Verse 19, it says, so he arose and went away. So they're done. He went away. Or she rose and went away, and she laid aside her veil and put on her garments of her widowhood. So she was done. It wasn't like she was doing this all the time. It was a one deal. It was a one-time deal. She did that so she could have heirs in order to take care of her as she got older. Verse 20, and Judah, he sent the young goat by the hand of a friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledges from the woman's hand, but he did not find her. For when he asked the men of that place, saying, where is the harlot who was openly by the roadside? And they said, well, there was no harlot in this place. So he returned to Judah, and he said, look, I can't find her. Also, the men of that place said that there was no harlot in this place. So then Judah said, well, hey, look, I tried. Let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed, for I sent this young goat and have not found her. So Tamar went back to normal life, took off her costume, if you will, put on her old widow's garments. Judah tries to send the goat. The goat's not there, so Tamar still has his stuff that's going to easily identify who he is, right? And life goes on, right? But remember, she's pregnant. Verse 24, it says, "And it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry. So Judah said, well, bring her out and let's burn her." What a guy. What a good guy he is. So verse 25, when she sent to her father-in-law saying, "By the man," I love this, "by the man who these belong, I am with child." And he said, "Please determine whose things these are, the signet, the cord, and the staff." So Judah, he acknowledged them and said, "She has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her Shelah, my son, and now he never knew her again." So Judah, to call him a hypocrite might be too big of an understatement. He finds out she's pregnant, right? You can't hide that very well, right? She's pregnant. And then he's like, you know what? Ah, man, I really should have done what I should have done, or what I was supposed to do. I should have provided. I can't believe this. This is a mess. I feel terrible. It's kind of my fault. She had to go out and do this harlotry thing. None of these things happened in Judah's mind. His first initial reaction was like, let's burn her. Let's burn her. Justice. And you know what? To the outside, people are like, yeah, burn her, burn her. Because everything looked good on the outside. She did a shameful thing. She did a wrong thing. And he was calling for justice when he himself was the person who created the injustice in the first place. So he wants her burned. Judah was self-righteous. And I think, for me at least, our sin always looks much worse when someone else is committing it, doesn't it? You're like, oh, that's disgusting. Like, what do you mean? You just did that. Like, you were just involved in that. And yet when we see it on other people, we're like, let's burn them. Let's burn them. So this ought to do a couple things. One, give us compassion towards others. Not that we just say, ah, it's fine, keep sinning, right? But judgment doesn't belong to us. It belongs to the Lord. So she's like, yeah, you got me. you got me. But the person I'm pregnant with owns these, and she pulls them out. You know, it's the signet, it's the cord, it's the staff. And he's like, gotcha, you know, gotcha. And then what does Judah do? He owns it. Not because he's a good guy, because he was caught red-handed. He had nothing else to do. He had no other things to say, but like, you're right. You're right. Judah was caught red-handed. All he could do was to acknowledge his sin in that moment. I think of the story, we don't have time to go into, but the story of Nathan going to David, right? Tells him the story. David had Uriah killed in battle and took his wife Bathsheba, right? And then Nathan gives him the story of like, hey, could you imagine the super wealthy guy? He has all these goats and everything, all these sheep, and then he just takes this poor man's sheep and then kills it. And what is David's like? He's pissed. He's like, burn him, right? And then Nathan looks at him and says, you're that guy. You're that guy. You just took a poor man's wife. You had everything you wanted, and yet you're that guy. This is exactly what happened here with Judah and Tamar. And so you look at Galatians chapter 6. I'll put it up on the screen. It says, don't be deceived, guys. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he sows to the flesh, will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows of the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Our sin always finds us out. How many of you guys have ever been caught red-handed doing something stupid? Well, every hand should raise up, okay? We're all stupid sinners, right? But by God's grace, he loves us, okay? We don't end in stupidity, right? Because of God's grace, we have been made righteous through him, but we've all been caught red-handed. Now, what we do with our stupidity, what we do with our sin is up to us. We have two choices. We can say, you know what, you're right. I'm guilty. Lord, against you and you alone have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, as David said when he got caught. Or we can continue to say, well, I deserved it. You know, like, look, I was lonely. My wife died. Like, what do you want me to do? You know, like, I have needs, blah, 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 blah. Right? So we can go one of two ways when we're caught in our sin. And thankfully, Judah, and I think this is a turning point in Judah's life because we're going to see him play a bigger role in the story as the book of Genesis continues. But God is not mocked. We think we're getting away. Judah thought he could have got away with it. He didn't. Verse 27, we'll finish here. It says, now it came to pass at the time for giving birth. So she's pregnant, right? Tamar, it worked. Tamar is pregnant. Now it came time, came to pass at the time of giving birth that, behold, twins were in her womb. And so it was when she was giving birth that the one who put out his hand first, the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, basically to identify this is the firstborn. Because remember, firstborn is a big deal. Remember Esau and Jacob? I mean, it's a big deal whoever comes out first. Verse 28, and so it was when she was giving birth that the one who put out his hand, the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, this one came out first. Then it happened, verse 29, as he drew back his hand, right? That his brother came out unexpectedly, and she said, well, how did you break through this? This breach can be upon you. Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out, who had the scarlet thread in his hand, on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. So at the end of the story here, it's kind of a cool way to finish here. Because God is gracious, God is good. Even in the midst of this horrible situation, God blesses Tamar. Not with one, but with two heirs. This was a good thing. So the one baby sticks his hand out first, you know, and the midwife goes to like grab it and it's stuck in there. So she wraps a cord on it, you know, like to signify it, right? He goes away and then all of a sudden Perez comes out and he's like, wait a minute, this is not the baby with the red thing. And so they pulled the other baby out. And so you're like, well, what does this have to do with anything? Well, let me tell you what this has to do with it is Perez was the firstborn, even though he wasn't signified as the firstborn. He didn't have the scarlet cord wrapped around his hand. He was the second, or he was the actual firstborn, but he was not chosen by the midwife, the doctor at the time, to be the firstborn. But you look at in Scripture, the other baby is not, Zerah is never mentioned in Scripture, but Perez is mentioned in Scripture in two places. One, Matthew chapter 1, verse 3. It talks about the lineage of Jesus, the line that Jesus came through. Jesus, Messiah, came through Matthew chapter 1, verse 3. It says, Judah begot Perez by Zerah and by Tamar. Perez got that guy, Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. This is a big deal. And then in Luke 3, 33, it says this. It says, so the Abinadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah. Pretty cool and interesting to know that in the midst of this craziness, in the midst of the stupidity and the sin and the lies and the covering up and all this stuff, that God is still sovereign, that God has a plan, that God has a purpose. We may not understand. God will use our sin and our stupidity, not because of us, but in spite of us, for his good, for our good and his glory. And I'm thankful for that. So a couple things I want to note as we close here. First is this whole situation started with Judah being in a vulnerable position after he lost his wife. He was weakened, and he put himself in a bad situation by going through an area where he knew prostitutes would be. Number two, the whole situation could have been avoided had Judah leaned into the Lord for his comfort instead of leaning into the world and what the world could offer in order to comfort him. I mean, he was in a bad spot. You can't blame him for seeking comfort, for seeking some sort of sense of joy and happiness. But our joy, we know, is found in Christ, not in the world. The joy will, or the world will offer temporary happiness, but only the Lord will offer us that joy that we truly need. Number three, this whole situation could have been avoided if Tamar would have trusted the Lord to provide for her instead of taking matters into her own hands. Yes, she was wronged. Yes, she had every right in her mind to do what she did. But instead of trusting that God would take care of her, she trusted in herself, and we see the bad decisions that came from that. So bad decisions usually start with compromising situations when we're not in accountability, when we don't have community around us. And so bad decisions usually take place when we're in compromising situations because we're in a moment of weakness. So we need to trust that the Lord will provide, the Lord will protect, the Lord will take care of us. But it's easier said than done. How that's done is living in community with other believers who can encourage you in your walk with Jesus. The fallacy to think, well, I don't need church, is a lie from the pit of hell. Does this building save us? No. Does this building get us into the extra higher level of heaven? No. What this building does is it corporately worships the Lord together, where you create relationships and friendships with others, where you can be encouraged in your walk with Jesus. That's what we come together on Sunday mornings. It is the corporate gathering of the saints to worship the Lord. And so, no, you don't need a building on Sundays. You don't need that. But also, you're going to want to have it. I'm not trying to convince anybody of this building or this church or whatever. There's a great church on the front parking lot as well. Like, wherever God has called you, like, be nosy. Stick your nose in there, right? It's just as much your responsibility as is the pastor's and leadership's responsibility to make those connections. If you're like, well, I don't have no friends, you got to ask yourself, have you tried? Have you put yourself out there? And if the answer is yes and the church is cold, then find somewhere else to go where they're going to love you, where they're going to value you, where they're going to treat you well, where they're going to point you to Jesus. Amen? All right, Father, we are so thankful that we get just a few short minutes to worship you, go through your word. Lord, thank you for helping me to navigate that text. Lord, I pray that you were honored by it. Lord, I pray that you were worshiped by it, Lord. And I just thank you, Lord, that you have chosen and called me to love people and to teach your word, God. And I just excites me. Lord, we thank you for this church. God, we thank you for the members of this church, the body here, and I pray that you would continue to use us just to be a beacon of hope and light to our community. Lord, help us to love well. God, help us to be concerned for others, Lord, that we're not just here to sing some songs and listen to me talk for 30 minutes and then go home, but I pray that you would create a family here that desires to worship you and to give you everything we have. Lord, we love you. We pray these things in your name. Amen.